I'm turning in the scriptures to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and reading from verse 28. And immediately his, that's the Lord's, fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. And anon, or forthwith, they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now tonight, we're going to look at this text, verses 29 and 30, under the title, Christ's First Healing Miracle. Now, a few weeks ago, we looked at this truth. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the great physician. And we traced through Scripture how Christ is not only the great physician, but the only physician that can deal with our greatest malady, our sin. We saw together how important it is to know Christ as the one who is the great physician. We must admit our condition. We must admit our true state. We must admit our sin sickness and our malady or disease. We must not presume upon our own righteousness, because Christ said, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so, over the last little while, I've been thinking about looking at another miracle to show how Christ is the great physician. And perhaps the best place to start is where the Lord heals the very first person. Now, if I were to ask you, what was the Lord Jesus' first miracle in his public ministry, or as he gains public attention? Of course, those of you who know your scriptures will say, well, that's found in John chapter 2, the miracle of the changing of the water into wine at Cana. Where did this happen? At Cana in Galilee. What was the occasion? It was a wedding. And you read there in John chapter 2 how the Lord did something marvelous. You may then say, well, if that's his first miracle, what was the first sign? Well, we have it recorded for us in Mark chapter 1. The first great sign that Christ was able to overcome all obstacles, including evil spirits, is found in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 20. Christ has proved that he is able to cast out evil demons. Now, just a brief observation here. I'm not going to dwell on it. Friends, this time of year is a very dark time, not because the clocks have changed. This is a time when spiritual entities are at work. You may not agree with this, but they promote it. You see it around you. And may I say this? this time of year, called Halloween, and you can read about the history of it, is not a time to be complacent, nor even for a time to get involved. Perhaps it's a health warning. In times past, perhaps in my childhood, we didn't see it as anything very important. It was just an occasion to dress up. But nowadays, there's a much more sinister aspect to Halloween. But that's all I'm saying. And Christ is able to cast out evil spirits. He does it here. He does it at Gadara and so forth. Indeed, he did it for Mary Magdalene when he cast out a multitude of devils out of her own soul and she became a fine Christian. But now let's come back to the miracle. This miracle, the first healing miracle. What happened? Where did it happen? Who's involved? Well, we read in three places in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the same account. Each one of them give us different insights. But one thing I just want you to note, how rarely we find miracles in the scriptures. If we were to say that the Bible covers about 4,000 years of history, then the number of miracles performed by men of God are few. Very few. In fact, they're few and far between. But today, we live in a culture where miracles are proclaimed as being an evidence of God's presence. There's a church that's far more adept at bringing miracles into their teaching than we might realize. The Church of Rome has canonized tens of thousands of men and women, making them saints, solemnly announcing to the world that those people have left purgatory, that's their own words, their own teaching, and have finally got into heaven. One of the qualifications for being pronounced a saint by the Vatican is that a miracle has been performed by that person in answer to prayer being made to that saint for supernatural healing. So miracles in the Church of Rome, both through their saints and at their places of pilgrimage, are not few in number, but very commonplace. And do we believe these things? Is that the evidence of being a child of God? Or some super child of God or super saint? No, friends. The miracles recorded for us in the Bible, particularly in the time of our Lord's public ministry, which by and large was only a matter of 3 years and a little bit more, were all consecrated together. You read about this. You have your four Gospels before you, and you can see how Mark and Matthew and Luke and John all record Christ's miracles. And yet he said many more things than are recorded for us. But what we have here is the first healing miracle. Now, who's involved? Well, we're told. We're not left in the dark, friends. Look at verse 29. Forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Where is this miracle located? Is it in Nazareth? No. We're told that he couldn't do many signs and wonders or miracles in Nazareth because of their unbelief. Is it in Cana? No. It's in Capernaum. We read about that a little earlier. And here in verse 21, they went into Capernaum, or Capernaum as some say, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. So this is where he is. It's very helpful when you see the location of these places. And of course, this would have been, it's in the Galilee, the region of Galilee. It wouldn't have been far from Nazareth. It wouldn't mean far from the various cities that are mentioned in the New Testament. It would have been well known. Capernaum was a commercial town on the northwestern shore of the Lake Galilee. It had a customs station and a military quarters. Its synagogue, as is mentioned in this text, was the gift of a centurion. You can read about this in Luke chapter 7, verse 5. And it's here that Christ performed his first healing miracle. It's here, in Capernaum. Whose home was it in? We're told. But in the house of Simon and Andrew. Simon and Andrew. Ah, we know those two names, don't we? These are the brothers. These were the fishermen that were called by Christ. Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. There's two other men, James and John, another set of brothers. Interestingly, how these two sets of brothers become the first part of what would become the 12 apostles. Peter and Andrew and James and John. All fishermen, all well known in the community. Perhaps you could say they were very successful in their business. And yet, someone very precious to them is very ill. Who is it? Well, Peter and John and Andrew and James and John seem very much in full health and fine fettle, as you might have said in the old, in previous generations. Who's sick? Verse 30. Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. Now, we would say Simon's mother-in-law. And only a certain section of the male population can have a mother-in-law. You have to be married. You have to have a bride. Then, therefore, the bride's mother becomes your mother-in-law. Why is this important? Well, we are surely certain here that Peter was married. Imagine the home. What was his wife's name? Well, tradition tells us that it might have been Perpetua, which means forever, or Eunice, not the Eunice in Philippi, but another Eunice. But that's tradition. Her name's never mentioned in Scripture. Neither, by the way, is his mother-in-law's name. But that's not the important thing. The important thing here is that we realize that this woman is not only a woman known in the community, but related to the Apostle Peter. Again, the Church of Rome teaches that Peter wasn't married. Then it teaches that its priests must be celibate. Well, we leave it to Roman Catholic instructors and teachers to explain this text to us from the Greek. They usually have various reasons. They usually argue that actually the text should say that it wasn't his mother-in-law, but it was someone else's mother-in-law. Now let's meet her. No doubt she was well known in the community, but she's very sick. Let's enter the sick bed or the sick room. Let's look at this woman. If Peter and his wife got married young, which was the tradition in those days, perhaps she's in her 30s or 40s. She should be in full health. She should be rushing around the house, welcoming this teacher from Nazareth, this Jesus of Nazareth who has done such mighty works and who has indeed become the leader or the rabbi of her own two sons. But she's lying on her bed. And she's not just got a cold or a runny nose. She's got a fever. Luke tells us something very instructive. He tells us that it was a great fever. Luke chapter 4, verse 38. Imagine this. An ancient doctor, who is very knowledgeable, by the way, says she had a great fever. In other words, she was very unwell. See her shivering. See the hot and cold sweats. See the perspiration on her forehead. See the unsettled nature of her condition. What's the reason for this fever? We don't know. But if you have ever nursed somebody with malaria or some tropical disease, you know what it looks like. Perhaps she has moments of saying things that perhaps aren't true. She's gripped by this fever. And some say, some commentators would say, she is slowly losing her energy levels, are beginning to go down, and as the fever has gripped her more and more, she's in great danger. Even one commentator says she's slowly dying. Can Peter help her? No. Can his wife help her? No. Can any of those physicians in the area help her? No. Can the ladies in the community, which would have been quite common, help her? No. This is a serious illness. This is Peter's mother-in-law. She's well known. But secondly, she is very, very ill. Where's the hope? Where's the help? Who can help her in this condition? Perhaps others have been struck down by this fever. Perhaps it's in the community. Perhaps she's in quarantine because they don't want it to spread. See her feverish condition. And just before we move on, think of the sinner and the feverish condition therein. Not able to concentrate. Not knowing what's right and wrong, truly according to God's word. They have feverish thoughts and feverish desires. They're not settled. They're not at rest. But worse than that, they're in a terminal condition. They're seriously in difficulty. They may not even realize it. Perhaps you remember how your thoughts were racing when you were considering what this gospel, what Jesus Christ and his gospel is all about. Maybe you thought there was no hope. There was no help. There was no remedy for your condition. Ah, and that's why the gospel is so important. Although I can't promise to heal anybody with a fever tonight, so please don't come to me afterwards if you know somebody who's in that condition. I know God can heal people if he chooses, according to his will. I can tell you the remedy for the greatest problem of all, and it's here in the text. Now let's look at the Saviour. First of all, we looked at Peter's mother-in-law and her condition. Secondly, the Saviour's power and compassion. And this is where we will focus most of our attention. Here we're told that he's been told, somebody tells him, probably Peter and Andrew, tell the Lord Jesus as he comes back from the synagogue that Peter's mother-in-law is very unwell. So what's the Lord's response? Notice three aspects that help this woman. Number one, Christ's presence. Christ's presence. He comes. It's just a very simple phrase, verse 31. He came. In Matthew's gospel, we have this. He was come into Peter's house. He saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. He came. And of course, immediately we must apply that. Christ comes to the sinner, to the broken, diseased sinner. We can't make ourselves good enough, as Spurgeon puts it. We can find no righteousness in ourselves to go to Christ and ask him to heal us on our own basis. No, he must come to us. And he does. His presence. Imagine the Lord just coming into the house. Maybe things calm down. Peter and Andrew look from a little distance and watch the Lord go into the room. And they know everything's in hand. Everything is in hand. The Lord is here. But his presence is not the only thing. The second thing is, he took her by the hand. He took her by the hand. Oh, friends, what an insight this is. He takes her by the hand. He holds her hand even in her fevered condition. And what a gentle touch that is. How it's full of compassion and kindness and gentleness. The Lord brings calm into this situation. Perhaps others are worried about the state of Peter's mother-in-law, but the Lord's not worried. He's not at all disconcerted. He's not at all put out. He's there and he touches her hand. That's a note of reassurance. But of course, there's also power. Power in the Saviour's touch. We know that at times the Lord touches people, even lepers, and heals them. But at other times he doesn't need to touch someone to heal them. He touches them with his word. So he touched her hand. And the third thing is, he lifted her up. Can't you imagine the Lord Jesus reaching over and putting his arm behind the back of this woman, Peter's mother-in-law, and lifting her up? Can you see that? Can you see the detail here? Can you see how Matthew describes it? That he touched her hand and the fever left her and she arose, but she only arose because the Lord lifted her up. That's the point. And so there's someone perhaps here tonight, or someone you know. They need the presence of the Lord, they need the touch of the Lord, and they need the Lord to lift them up. He lifted her up. He did it. She couldn't lift herself up. She may have wanted to. She may have heard his lovely voice. She may have thought to herself, oh, if only I could lift myself up. But she's in such a condition, she cannot. But the Lord lifts her up. And so it is for us. Do you remember how we were before the Lord came to us and saved us and forgave us and cleansed us? We needed to be lifted up. It's all by grace and grace alone. It's not of our effort. It's not of our works. It's not of our righteousness. He lifts us up. And when he lifts us up, then we know the power of forgiveness for sin. But was she healed? Was she healed? We've seen Peter's mother-in-law's condition. Secondly, we've seen the Saviour's power and compassion. And thirdly, the Saviour cures her. Yes, of course she was healed. Because the Bible says that in Matthew 8:15, he touched her hand and the fever left her immediately. In Mark's account, we have straightway, immediately, without delay. Immediately, as the Lord touched her and lifted her up, she was immediately healed. The fever left her. It's instantaneous. The quickness of the miracle and the healing was important to give proof that Christ did the healing. Now imagine if you were to see somebody with malaria, which I have seen in years gone by, how even if they recover from their condition and how even the medication seems to work, it takes a while. They're still quite weak and lethargic, and at times they may feel that they're slumping back, but not when the Lord heals. It's immediately, it's instantaneous. There's no need for a time of recovery or convalescence. I've often heard someone who's had malaria will have another bout of it later on in certain times of the year. But this woman was healed completely, and we don't read of her ever having the same condition. Imagine how the strength flows into our body, how our muscles that may have ached with all the fever are suddenly as good as they could have been before. Imagine how the whole fever subsides in an instant, and she's back in her right mind. There's no more babbling, there's no more mumbling, there's no more panting for breath. She's fully healed, completely healed, instantaneously healed. And how do we, and the second thing is this, she arose and served them. She didn't need any time to rest and recover. Immediately she's out of her bed and she's at the work she wanted to be at, serving the Lord. The four disciples, and no doubt the rest of the family. That is the proof that Jesus Christ healed her completely and proves too that he is indeed the Son of God. Let me quote Matthew Henry. Whenever Christ comes, he comes to do good and will be sure to pay richly for his entertainment. Observe how complete the cure was. When the fever left her, Peter's mother-in-law, it did not as usual leave her weak. But the same hand that healed her strengthened her so that she was able to serve them. The cure is in order so that she is fit for action. She may minister to Christ and to those who are his for his sake. But I want you to notice something else. The old writers point this out. When it comes to salvation, Christ not only forgives us and pardons us, which is wonderful, through his death on the cross, which of course is recorded for us in Mark's Gospel later on towards the end of the Gospel, but he gives us the strength to live for him. That's the whole point. You might be here tonight and you may say, well, I don't have the strength to live as a Christian. That's the point. Christ not only forgives us and pardons us, but he gives us the strength to live for him and to honor him and to serve him. Peter's mother-in-law is such an example of that. She's been healed. She's been restored. And now she's up and helping and serving. And so it is for the Christian. We are not only forgiven of our sin, we're not only pardoned of our sin, but we are then called and equipped to serve him. Perhaps there's someone here tonight who feels the physical fevers and pains, the agony of soul of having lived a life that is displeasing to the Lord, and you know it in your heart. Your heart, your mind is racing, and you're thinking to yourself, there's no hope for me. I'm a helpless case. Think again. Let me quote Spurgeon. Sorry, this is me, but I'll quote Spurgeon in a moment. Do I hear you say in a whisper? Are you afraid that anyone else might hear you? You're not the only a sinner, but a great sinner. You feel your helplessness. You have sinned beyond ordinary guilt. You feel beyond forgiveness. There's no hope for you now. The crimson of your guilt is of a deeper dye and is etched upon your conscience. You're like this woman who's helpless and cannot help herself. But listen to Spurgeon. Oh, my friend, let me assure you that Jesus Christ came to save the chiefest of sinners. Do you see him on the cross, enduring those indescribable pangs of death? Can you hear his death cries and that soul-piercing shriek, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And still think that such a death as that was on behalf of little sinners, trifling offences, little mistakes, as some like to call them. Ah, no. The Son of God came to live that perfect life of righteousness and to give his life a ransom for many of great sinners and many great sinners. So you see, this simple miracle points us to the greatest need of all, the miraculous that happens in many hearts, the forgiveness of sin, new life in Christ, and blessing evermore. Our gracious God and loving Father, we're thankful for this evening hour. We pray bless us as we consider these wonderful truths. Show us more of Christ and his wonderful love. Show us more of Calvary and what it meant for Christ to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And bless each dear one here tonight, young and old, and others, O Lord, who will hear the gospel. Oh, that many would come to salvation. Oh, that none would hold back because of great sin, but they'd come in repentance, believing that Christ can forgive them and pardon them, and they can become the children of the Most High. Hear our prayers in Christ's name. Amen.